I appreciate very much Fender inviting me to come because his doctor said he shouldn't be overworked. Brother Alan Bryan used to say that preaching 30 minutes is equivalent in energy to 8 hours of labor. And I don't know why it's that way. With teaching, I can teach an hour and 20 minutes, and I'm exuberant and ready to go again, but preaching is just different. So he asked me to speak in his place today, and of course David is gone. I've only heard David once or twice, I guess. He did an excellent job on our lectureship a couple of years ago, and I appreciate him as well. Now, in Jeremiah 15, there is a sad, sad statement. Jeremiah has assessed the whole thing, and by the words of God, he's saying, I'm going to destroy these people in four different ways. Then he says, in one version, every version's a little different, that I will scatter them into all the nations of the world because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. Now you think about that. I've always thought that the Jews were to blame themselves for everything, and God blamed them for going along. But Jeremiah lays the blame for what would happen to the Jews at the feet of one man. Now, if I'd been there, maybe I wouldn't evaluate it that way. But God, through Jeremiah, did. He judged him guilty, and guilty of horrible crimes against man and against his people. Preaching this morning from the Old Testament, I guess most of our preaching, at least 75%, comes from the New, and that's wonderful. But we need to preach more from the Old. When Fender and I were Freed Hardeman, not exactly the same time, Brother W. Claude Hall was a great teacher there. He taught spoken English. You'd go into his class, you didn't know when you were going to speak. Every time, there'd be six selected at random, and you had to be one of them. And then he would critique you. We got used to being criticized a great deal. But one thing he would say is, when you preachers need illustrations, don't come up with all these modern things. Go to the Old Testament. And somewhere you will find an illustration that fits what you need. And I believe that's the case today. The Jewish people, many of them are great and wonderful people. More scientists have come out of them per capita than any other race or nation of people. But the facts are they suffer. They suffer by being ostracized in almost every nation. Perhaps America, and to a lesser extent England, have given them their fair shake. In other nations, that is just not the case. I lived in Michigan for years, preaching, 15 years, and we decided to put our children in a Christian school. Michigan didn't have one, an academy then. So we moved to the town of Kennett, Missouri. Still, they had to go to Perryville, Arkansas, 30 miles away. I had no idea that a little town of 10,000 people that there'd be Jews there. Moved in right across the street, two fine homes of Jewish people. Downtown on the square, there was Kahn's department store, KOHN. Well, you knew that was Jewish. It has been fulfilled. It is still being fulfilled. God's word never fails. You can't go to any nation of the world, even Arab nations where they're hated and despised, you'll find some of them. Now, why? Why is that the case? Well, you heard part of the story read this morning, and if you read 2 Kings 21 and 2 Chronicles 33, that I'm not going to read, just to refer to a little bit, you'll find the why of this man. You'll find the reason. But I believe the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah 15:4 not only demonstrates that God spoke through Jeremiah, but the whole Bible is vindicated. The Jewish people suffered perhaps their greatest fate in AD 70, the Romans came. Why? I believe it was because they rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. And our Lord revealed to the people that there's a day coming. And he gave several references about wars and rumors and wars and pestilence and so forth. Nation rising up against nation. He said, no, that's not it. He explained it. Luke, the Gentile writer, explained it for us non-Jews. On the time you see, the day you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that's it. You flee to the mountains. That sounds ridiculous. Surrounded by armies, how am I going to get away? I've recommended that every Christian family have a copy of the Bible, a good dictionary, a concordance, and Josephus. Josephus was born about 7 years after Christ was crucified, and he's the main historian for which we know many things that were not in the Bible in the first century and that happened between the Old Testament and the New. He was there at the fall of Jerusalem. He'd given in and persuaded them that he was worth using as a spokesman, and he did that. And they took him later to Rome, where he wrote his complete works of the wars of the Jews and the antiquities of the Jews, and then his own little autobiography. We learn a lot from him. What did he say about Jerusalem? You see, the Roman army came twice, once early and then later finally destroyed it. The first time they came, they were surrounding the city, and Josephus thought, one more charge and they'll take it. And what did he say about it? Here are his very words. For no reason in the world, the army left. He couldn't understand it. We know why. Jesus said, except for the elect's sake, no flesh would be saved. That was the day that was coming on them. I maintain that when Hebrews 10 says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, but so much the more you encourage one another as you see the day approaching. You can't see the judgment day coming. You don't even see the day your death coming. You know Sunday's coming. But what is he saying? He's saying, don't just meet on Sunday. Meet together more and more as you see that tragic day coming. I believe Hebrews was written to the Hebrews, the Jews, and probably even just the Jewish priests in Jerusalem. And Josephus said they were still there serving on the steps as the Roman soldiers cut them down. They were doing their sacrifices. However, I believe there were many Christian priests that left. Acts 6:7 says a great company of priests were obedient to their faith. Now, my contention that if you want to buy my commentary from me, I usually carry my car, but I don't have any today, on Hebrews, that proves that that is the day and that's what happened to them. But Christian priests who could still have served in the temple, if Paul could pay for four young men and himself to observe rites in the temple, then he could certainly... The Lord let them keep on working, knowing that it wasn't going to save them, and knowing when the army first came and left, then they would flee. And I think they did. Eusebius, the 4th century historian of the church, says, no faithful Christian perished. This was fulfilled. Why, you say? Why? Why Manasseh so bad? First of all, he came from a good Christian home. I had a dedicated father, served as an elder in the church. Mother, faithful to her death at 89, and my father died at 92. I don't believe hell could be hot enough for me if I forsook my faith in the Lord and obedience to the Heavenly Father. Many of you here have come from Christian homes with Christian parents. Some of you haven't, and you're probably envious of those who have. But those who have and forsake it, I believe damnation is well deserved. This man had a great and wonderful father by the name of Hezekiah. Do you realize there are only two kings in the Old Testament that were said to be good kings following in the steps of David? One of them was Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. You remember his two special prayers? Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrian armies. It's been more captured than any other city in the world, I suppose. 185,000 soldiers out there laughing and mocking and making fun of their God. And what does Hezekiah do? He repents. He wears sackcloth under his outer clothing, and the people see that and they know. And they know that he prays for them, and he does. He goes into the temple and he prays. And he prays. And God answered that prayer. Now, I would think in answer to that prayer, he'd send 10,000 angels. No, it doesn't take that. I mean, only 185,000, he sends one angel into that camp. And the next morning when the Jews rise to go to their parapets, they look out upon 185,000 corpses. Hezekiah's faithful prayer. Later on, he had a disease, he was supposed to die, and he prayed and prayed, and the prophet came back and said, God's added 15 years to your days. I don't know that my prayer could be that strong at all. That kind of man. And he deserts that. And what does he do? He goes against it. He even allows, one passage says, that he had his son burned or walking through the fire, the fire god Chemosh and so forth. And another passage says, sons. Horrible, horrible, horrible. I believe the lowest rate of abortion is among the Jewish people. They know their lives are precious. They know that every life is precious and they have to have more of them. They don't do such things as that, and they never have since the days of Manasseh and their scattering. They've maintained lives. But this man did that, and then he persuaded the people to follow him. It says Manasseh seduced Jerusalem and the inhabitants of Judea, so they did more evil than the nations that God had destroyed before the people of Israel came. What hideous things this man did. Well deserved. Well deserved. Well, God, what are you going to do with this fellow? Well, he's got to be punished. Now think of a king. He can speak a word and all the servants will rush in to serve him with whatever he wants. Dressed in finery, every day sumptuously, he eats and lives. I think about the worst thing you do with a man like that is to drag him from his throne, lead him off into captivity, put a ring in his nose, and that's what they did. The commander of the army, the king of Assyria, came, and they took Manasseh, and they hooked him in the nose and drug him back to their capital. Can you imagine the loss of prestige and the shame that he felt? Now, a fellow who is brought down low is going to either react of one of two ways. He will either get more angry and disgusted and feel like he ought to die, perhaps, or hate his enemies, or he's begin to think. Now, that's what I'm here for. I tell my students in Hebrews, I want you to learn to think like a Jewish priest. I want you to get excited about being a Jewish priest, and you read and study the book of Hebrews. My job is to help people to get excited about the Bible. He began to think of his father and his father's God. I'm sure he remembered those prayers, and he came back to the faith of his childhood and the faith of his God. You read in 2 Chronicles that Manasseh appealed to God, prayed to God, and he humbled himself before God Almighty, and he gave an entreaty, and God heard his prayers and answered it. This rascal, mean as he was, letting his own children be killed, if God can forgive that, he can forgive anything if you're penitent. And what happened next? I majored in history. That doesn't mean much. It's all past. But I've tried to check the annals of history to find where kings were taken down, taken to a far country, and then come back. There's only one instance I can find under another king of Assyria who let a Pharaoh go back. Now, we don't have any historical record outside the Bible, but skeptics say, oh, they wouldn't have done that. Well, they did it with Pharaoh. They could do it with this man. But it says that God brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Oh, what a wonderful answer to prayer. Now, what does he do? Remember, 55 years, the longest reign you'll find. Most of it spent in sin, leading the people astray and helping his nation to fall. But he comes back. Kings before him in the apostasy had built, before Hezekiah, had built these high places to gods that were false, and he had let them be built back again. And of course, even to the fire god offer children, despicable things. He tears them down. He tries to reinstall the law of God in the minds of the people. He teaches them and has them do that for a couple of 3 years, maybe longer. And what happens? His own son, Amon, becomes a godless idolater. And after the death of Manasseh, God allows that son to live only 2 years. There was hope for Manasseh, not for that son. God let him die. He was killed by his own servants. Just think of it. Here's a man who claims to be faithful, has repented, and he suffers the loss later of his son. Let me tell you something. God will forgive every sin for which you can truly repent as a child of God, but there's still consequences. Maybe not for you, but consequences for those about you. Your children may suffer on and on. One example. King David, he's held up as being wonderful. But he, of course, you know, violated that one sin. I don't know, too many preachers like to preach on it. I don't really, but tell the story anyway. The adultery with the wife of Uriah the Hittite. He's a Hittite. We don't care about him anyway. So he indulges in sin. A child is conceived. A child is ill when born. And David prays and prays and prays until he knows the child is dead and he stops praying. But something else happens. Nathan is a prophet. He's a friend of David. I doubt not that he has come to David with many explanations of things that he ought to do. And he comes to him with a story. He tells him about a man who's poor, poverty-stricken, has only one little ewe lamb. It's a pet. It sleeps at his bosom. And a rich neighbor has a guest that comes. Instead of taking some of his flocks, he sends over and steals that little ewe lamb, slaughters it for the meal. Nathan knows he's got him in the grasp of his hand. This fellow's an old shepherd. And he remembers what it was like to be a shepherd boy and love his sheep and protect them with his very life. David says, that man deserves to die. And he's going to pay back fourfold. Nathan says, you are the man. And David knows it. He knows it. And he repents so pitifully. Read Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. Wash me from my sin. It's ever before me. I just see it all the time. I had a man call the other day that had sinned, and he just felt it all the time. But Nathan said, you will not die, but the sword will not depart from your house all your days. It isn't long until David's daughter Tamar is raped by her half-brother Ammon. And after that, it's not very long before the full brother of Tamar, Absalom, kills. The sword flashes. And it isn't long after that until Absalom rebels against David. And David says, don't touch him, don't touch him. But one of his soldiers did, and the sword flashed, and Absalom died. And many there are in the literary world who say that some of the most pitiful sayings ever made are from David when he learned, and he said, oh, Absalom, 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 my son, would God I died for thee, Absalom, my son, my son. He knew that it was his fault. We could go on with many stories like that. And I would not doubt that in this audience, there are some who could tell just such stories as that. He could change himself. Couldn't change his nation. You know what that would be to me? A hell on earth. A good man, now, whose past life damns his own children. What could be more hellish in thought than that? It's a sad world in which we live. The prodigal son went to the far country. When he came back, how many buddies came back with him? No, they weren't going to come back with him. And even his own brother hated him the rest of his days, evidently from what Jesus said. But the Father forgave him. The Father can forgive us, but we have this great problem. Modern illustrations come and go. Over 100 years ago, a man who had been profligate finally settled down, married, and had a little girl. And they noticed after 2 or 3 years that her eyesight was not very good. Some of you will understand this, and some of you young people won't. But he took her to a specialist, and the specialist examined her and said, "There's nothing I can do. Within 3 years, she'll be blind. She'll be blind the rest of her life." And this man was overcome with sorrow. And he said to the doctor, "Doctor, you know, in my youthful days, I wasn't what I should have been. Can that be the cause?" And the doctor said, "Of course, that's the cause." Surely no one here can suffer like that. I usually don't close a lesson with a poem, but there just are some that are so emotional and so right that fit the case. It's called "As the Twig is Bent." You've probably heard it hundreds of times before, but listen to it. A little girl with shining eyes, her little face aglow, said, "Daddy, it's almost time for Sunday school. Let's go. They teach us there of Jesus' love, of how he died for all, and upon the cruel cross to save those who on him will call." "Oh, no," said Daddy, "not today. I've worked hard all this week, and I've just got to have some rest. I'm going to the creek, for there I can relax and rest, and fishing's fine, they say. So run along, don't bother me. We'll go to church someday." Months and years pass away, and Daddy hears that plea no more. "Let's go to Sunday school. Those childhood days are o'er." And now that Daddy's growing old and life is almost through, he finds the time to go to church. But what does daughter do? She says, "Oh, Daddy, not today. I've stayed up most all night, and I've just got to have some rest. Besides, I look a fright." Then Daddy lifts a trembling hand to brush away the tears. Again, he hears a pleading voice distinctly through the years. He sees a small girl's shining face upturned with eyes aglow. "It's almost time for Sunday school, Daddy. Please, won't you go?" Too late. Too late. If you have life and breath, it's not too late to repent. And the merciful God will forgive you. And I hope it's not too late to overcome mistakes and blunders that we all have made with our children. I always say that ours are faithful because I had a good wife, not because of me. We make blunders, but we can overcome them. If you need prayer, you need to obey the gospel, you need to believe and be baptized, will you come as we stand and sing?